do our Bible questions and answers tonight. I believe each of us have two questions. I'm going to start off and hand it over to Brandon, and then Jerry will finish us up and offer the invitation. My first question is, what is wrong with clapping, raising hands, or miking certain members of the audience during public worship services? Well, there's a lot involved in all of this. As far as talking about clapping hands, there's two different ways this might take place in a worship service. One would be percussion, where it's a part of the music aspect, where you're keeping the beat. And as you look at the New Testament, you find that hand clapping is never mentioned in the New Testament in worship. And we ought to go by what God says, not by what he does not say. We ought to worship him in the way that he is prescribed. We talked about this morning, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu offered to God something that he had not commanded them. It wasn't that God said, you shall not offer strange fire. It was simply not commanded. You think about how Cain offered something that he wanted to give to God rather than what God had asked for. If we asked Cain, if he were standing with us this evening, and asked him how that went, if you can just give God whatever you think rather than what God reveals in his word, he would certainly tell you that that would not work out. So when we think about worship, and particularly the song aspect of worship, in the New Testament you have these references to the songs, and Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas sang praises and prayed to God, and the prisoners heard them. Romans 15:9, the Bible says, the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess your name among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 15, we have this question posed by the Apostle Paul. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I will pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. And then, of course, Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:19 says that we are to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so in all of these passages on the music, if it's part of the music aspect, all of these involve singing. It is a vocal thing that is done. It is something that teaches and admonishes. It appeals to the mind. And so if you think about percussion, what does percussion do as far as teaching and admonishing? Is clapping the same as singing? No. Somebody says, well, it's done with the body. But then they're manufacturing a distinction that saying just because something's done with the body that's appropriate, that God really doesn't say, you know, he just says sing. And so we ought to follow what the Lord has said. It's hard for me as far as percussion, adding that as far as an element of music, to see the difference in banging an animal skin or some artificial skin in the skin of somebody's hand to add it as far as percussion. And so it doesn't seem to teach or admonish, as Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16 tell us. And so there's that aspect of it. Some people go to Psalm 47, verse 1, which is interesting. It says, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with a voice of triumph. And of course, first of all, this is in the Old Testament, which had different worship practices than we have under the New Testament. That Old Testament appealed to the senses, like we were mentioning this morning in Bible class. You know, there was incense that you could smell. There was the side of the animal being sacrificed. There was the physical elements of the priests and their garb and them entering into the tabernacle. It appealed to man's senses. But the New Testament worship is simple. It doesn't have all of the fanfare of the Old Testament. But even at that, this is not a reference to worship, but is rather a victory response. That God has given the victory to his people. And in verse 5, you notice here in Psalm 47, it says, God has gone up with shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. And so could you include a sound of a trumpet then if you're going to go to Psalm 47? So early interpreters of the Bible did spend a lot of time looking at the Old Testament. They used Psalm 47 over and over again to tell you examples of metaphorical language. just like Psalm 19 says, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork, they would go to Psalm 47 and they say that our lives ought to show that we praise God, and that it doesn't, it's not talking about a literal physical act here, but rather an attitude that we have because God has given us the victory. And then there's this idea of applause, that is like applauding a speaker or applauding somebody that's done, led something in worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16, you have the command there that if somebody is going to approve of something, let him say amen. And it asks there, if somebody doesn't understand what's being said, how can you say amen, amen at your giving of thanks? The word amen means that I agree with what has been said or what has been done. That is, I approve of it. I'm giving approval to it. But some people want to equate applause and amen, and they're not necessarily the same, really. There are some things that you could say amen to that applauding would not be appropriate. The people in Acts 5 could have said amen when God put to death Ananias and Sapphira, but it would probably be inappropriate for them to applaud that, to say that God will deal with sinners. You could say amen, but to applaud that, you know, to say, yes, they're going to be in hell is not something that I think we should be doing. And applause tends to give approval to the speaker rather than to the message. If I say amen, I'm approving of what is being said, and that focuses on the message given by God. Instead of that, these things tend to focus on men rather than God. And so in all of these, I would say, are we borrowing practices from the entertainment industry, or are we doing these because they're found in the scripture and we're trying to follow what the scripture says? Somebody might say, well, you know, just clapping along to music or applauding somebody, it just comes naturally. And so it should be fine because it just, it's a natural reaction to what, you know, happens. Well, falling asleep in worship is a natural reaction for several people. That doesn't mean that that's something we should be doing in worship, right? Just because people will naturally want to do this or that is not, you know, it was natural for Cain to have these vegetables and say, well, I'm going to give that to God. It is important for us to scrutinize how we approach God. I also want to mention, while we can look at the hermeneutical aspect of let's do what the Bible says, and we can look at how there's no command or example or implication that we should use an instrument or use hand clapping in addition to our music or to applaud speakers, and that is the authority. That's what we base it upon. I mean, the same reason why we don't pray to Mary or use rosaries when we pray or have certain feast days, the silence of the scripture is prohibitive, is the same reason. These stand or fall together, you know. Unless we're willing to say, let's go ahead and have religious dancing and all these other things, there, you know, some people are going to have problems with that. And the reason that they would give for not doing that is the same reason we would say for not applauding or having hand clapping or having instruments. But we can also bolster the hermeneutical rationale with history. And this does, the history that I'm about to get into is not authoritative. Certainly not exhaustive. If you want more on this, you can see me. I can show you some resources to look more. This is barely even touching the hem of the garment. But it does show you the attitude that early Christians had. And not saying that early Christians are authoritative, again. But what did early Christians do? They based what they did on what the apostles who were inspired, how they practiced things in worship. And, in fact, the reason why they regarded certain books of the New Testament as authoritative is because of their connection to the apostles. So these were people that lived in the early centuries after the apostles. And how did they view hand clapping? Well, Ephraim of Syria, who lived in the 300s, says, where psalms are sung in a spirit of penance, there God and the angels are present. But where zithers, that's musical instruments, resound, and where dancing and clapping of hands take place, there are delusion of men and corruption of women, grief for the angels, and a celebration for the devil. He also goes on to say, when you hear about love, do not understand love in a worldly and fleshly sense, love concerned with bars and drinking parties, whose belly and glory is their God, whose love is limited to the table and is hostile to God. There they invite friends and not enemies. There they, the poor are not present. There are laughter, hand clapping, disorder, their drunkenness and disgraceful behavior. So in the first century, they had a culture, that a pagan culture surrounding them, that had this hand clapping and this a riotous celebration that was in these pagan festivals and these parades and things in these cities. And he was saying that Christians ought not to live life that way. And so there are a lot of people in Christendom that would say, oh yeah, we need to turn this more into a big celebration where people are just letting loose. But how did early Christians view this? They thought that worship ought to be a solemn, austere occasion, that Christians should not be involved in this loose, prideful or showy display of hand clapping and dancing and things like that. So that's with the pagan festivals. Gregory of Nazianzus said, O me, the smell of perfume, the delight of sense, the clapping of hands, the stomping of feet, the rhythmic modulations of voice, the symphony of harmonious instruments, you praise these things. But he says, for Christians, psalmody is better for us than instruments, molding the soul to the thoughts therein contained. You see, there's this emphasis on, and it shows us that Christians have always had this challenge to think about what we're singing. I think there's not probably a person in this room that has not allowed their mind sometimes to wander from the words that we're supposed to be thinking about. Our spirit is to be involved in worship. And so, molding the soul to the thoughts therein contained. But Christ is sweeter than any perfume poured out on us. And so he says, so I will clap my hands only when my murderer, Satan, falls, who introduces every evil word and deed. Only at the end of time when Satan is finally dealt with can he have the victory. But he's not going to do it in worship now. His brother, Basil of Caesarea, said, let fasting heal drunkenness, a psalm, a profane song. And so that's the idea today. We would say like certain songs in the radio. Let a tear cure laughter. Bow your knees instead of dancing. Beat your breast instead of clapping your hands. Remember that's what the publican did on his way to the temple and was justified. He beat his breast. Put on humility instead of worldly clothing. And so Christians are to be different than the way that the world would celebrate things. Theodoret of Cyrus talked about, as far as I know, the earliest reference to any group that considered themselves Christians doing hand clapping. And so he's referring to this group of people that were a fringe group, a heretical group that existed about 100 years before Theodoret lived. And so Theodoret mentions these people, the Miletians, as though a law to themselves devised these ridiculous practices. And so this was not mainstream in the church. This was not accepted by most people who called themselves Christians. He regarded it as ridiculous. But this was something that happened, in the first few centuries after the close of the New Testament. So some of their practices were purifying the body with water every day, singing their hymns with clapping of hands and with a certain kind of dancing. So not only, these early Christians had the same attitude towards instrumental music as they did clapping, as they did dancing, and shaking many bells attached to a piece of wood. We would probably call that a tambourine. And other similar practices. And then Golden Mouth, John Chrysostom, says, he died in 407, again, listen, what sort of Christians follow the actions of the Gentiles, distorting the face, or uttering incantations, or dancing, or hand-clapping, or cross-dressing? So there's a lot more that could be said about this, but I think that shows that, not only with instrumental music, which wasn't even accepted in the church, really, until the Catholic Church accepted it finally in the 10th century, and many of the reformers even got rid of it when they had the Reformation. But hand clapping as well was considered in the same bin as that. And so we add to the hermeneutical rationale by looking at the historical evidence of how these people confronted the culture of their day. And so in regard to these things, whether it's hand clapping, raising your hands, or miking certain singers, Maybe we should ask this. These questions should be asked about any practices that we're going to do in our worship. Is it, first of all, communal? Ephesians 5:19 says that we are to be speaking to one another. So that means I can't just get up here and sing a solo. That it's not just a performance. Listen, I grew up in a church like that, and all my dad talked about was how bad this woman was that wanted to sing solos. And He wanted to go to this church because Andre Watts was playing there, and he's a wonderful pianist. And it was all about what the people could do in their talents rather than worshiping God. I mean, I played piano when I was 8, and I played a minuet. It wasn't even anything about God. It was all about, my talent and showing that off in church. And, looking back on that in regard to the scriptures, that was completely backwards. That was me trying to get attention in the limelight rather than giving it to God. And so is it communal? We are to be teaching one another. We are all to be involved. You see, the worship of the New Testament church is simple. Everybody can come in and can participate in it. But once we start complicating it and making it more of a performance and making it more about the particulars of how it sounds and entertainment value of it, we get further and further away from the simple worship that people in the New Testament had. For some reason, they, early Christians, did not continue the Jewish practices of having certain musicians, certain people that did the worship for you, because it was not fit for New Testament worship. And so it was discontinued by design. Second, is it vocal? You know, the Bible teaches, commands us to sing and make melody with our hearts. Is it mental? Does it teach and admonish? Does it apply to your mind? Is your soul edified in the sense of words being taught to you? And then, does it help carry out a command of God? And I would say this in regard to the miking certain singers, because obviously I am using a microphone right here to talk to you. And certainly we want to all be on the same page when it comes to our worship to God. So there's nothing wrong in itself, whether you talk about the architecture of a building so that people can hear, or a microphone so people are able to hear what's going on. Those in themselves, that's not intrinsically wrong, having a microphone. But when it becomes about who's the most talented, then that's when we start to get into not solid footing. We usually choose the best singers, do we not, to lead singing. And, the Bible doesn't explicitly mention a song leader. But this would go along the idea of, does this help us carry out a command of God? If God says that we are to sing and make melody in our hearts, if we're to teach and admonish one another, then we're going to have to know the words. We're all going to have to be kind of on the same page, so to speak, singing. And so a song leader, or somebody that starts it so everybody starts and stops at the same time, everybody's on the same page that way, is an expedient to that. And so some commands of God kind of give within them what is necessary to carry out that command. So when the Bible says, go preach the gospel, there's a lot in go. You know, you could do that by the radio, by internet, by a plane. But what is the most expedient way to do that? And in this expedient, does it distract us with the externals and praise men, or does it focus us on praising God? We tend to do this already with song leaders. I mean, we talk about, how great their voices are and things like that. And so if you're going to start selecting and miking two girls and two guys to give the four-part harmony, then you're going to have, these people kind of competing for who's the most talented along that line. And what we should all be doing is focusing on God rather than, showing out in that way. And then thirdly, I would say, even if you can say something is communal, vocal, mental, that it is an expedient, it does help us carry out the command of God by all keeping us in tune or whatever, let me ask you this. Is it agreeable to everybody? Are there going to be people that are going to be, their consciences are going to be hurt? They're going to be, thinking that they're sinning, or they're going to have trouble with it. Is going to be divisive for people? That is this the wisest way to do this? Or will it cause trouble in the church? And so with those things, I would mention that as far as miking certain people, because that gets into that type of thing. Now, in this idea of raising hands, a lot of times 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 is mentioned. It says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And, of course, this is a figure of speech. The hands themselves are not holy. Hands stand for the works that you do in life. And it's not wrong to pray in various positions. Our prayer position may indicate what we're trying to communicate to God. One thing I appreciate about Brother Jerry when he leads prayers, he asks people to bow their heads as well as their hearts. And ultimately, like I just talked about, it's our frame of mind That is what we're going for. We're going to have the right frame of mind. And so there is no one particular prayer posture that is the exclusive one that is bound on Christians. Ephesians 3 talks about bowing the knee. We mentioned Luke 18, beating the chest, not looking up to heaven. Isaiah 38, Hezekiah turned his face to a wall. Jesus in Mark 14 lay prostrate with his face down on the ground. So none of these are binding to the exception of others. What you have several times in the Bible is you have references to the way that the Jews prayed, whether you're talking about Solomon in 1 Kings 8:22 when the temple was dedicated, he stretched out his hands toward heaven, or Isaiah 1:15 where God talks about, when you stretch out your hands toward me, I will not listen. So a common Jewish prayer posture was raising the hands to God. But I would ask with this, where is this coming from? In our culture today, is it coming from these passages? Or is it coming from, again, the entertainment aspect of things, that if you go to a concert, everybody's living in the moment and they're really concerned with the externals and having this emotionally supercharged thing and this celebration, and so they're raising their hands and they're swaying. That seems to me to be the basis for it. So I don't think it's intrinsically wrong what position that you're in, but I think you should examine what effect that's going to have on people around you and where that is coming from. And everything obviously ought to be done decently and in order. Well, I've spent way too much time on that. So if you have more questions about that, you can come see me. My last question is, how much time do you spend in study? How do you decide subjects for sermons? How long does it take to prepare a sermon? Well, I would say that I spend a lot of time in study. Preachers are to preach the word. They are to preach all of the counsel of God. In Acts 20, verse 26, Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you that I am innocent this day from the blood of all men. Why? For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." And something that bears on my conscience day in and day out is I must make sure that I preach all of what God says, the whole counsel of God. Now, I've talked to preachers. A preacher that many of you know that said to me that I will not preach on this subject, or this subject. Well, I know James 3, verse 1 tells me that as a preacher or a teacher, I'm going to be held to a stricter judgment. And so I want to make sure that God speaks to his people and that I am not editing things out of the message God wants for his people. And so I have to make sure that I'm not placing my own biases on the text, that I allow the emphases of the scriptures to be the emphases of my sermons. And so that means that you got to take a lot of time to study to see exactly what God is saying, that you're not just imposing what you want the text to say because it associates well with what you want it to say. Take it in context. And this probably is too obvious to say, but in our day and time, I think it needs to be said. You know, a preacher's job is to preach. 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells Timothy, preach the word. There's a lot of things preachers can get involved in throughout the week and a lot of things that people expect him to do, but bottom line, his job is to preach the word. And I would say this, that the preacher himself should go through the text and be changed by the text if he expects other people to be changed by the text. So the needs of a congregation, there needs to be a balanced diet. You know, not everything needs to be negative. Not everything needs to be positive. Some things need to be more practical, like how to help your marriage. Some things need to be more spiritual and eternal, like preparing for heaven. There needs to be stuff for new converts or people who haven't become Christians or people who have been Christians for a long time. And so there needs to be a variety of it. I think we've all heard preachers that have tried to get by with as little study as possible, right? They maybe find something like, oh, I could maybe get a little bit out of this. And to me, what makes a boring sermon is a lack of thought. Somebody gets up and they're going to repeat themselves 100 times. And so somebody that's going to do right by preaching is going to take some time to do it. I would tell you that most of my sermons typically take me around 10 hours apiece. That is from the time that I start studying to see what I want to preach, to deciding on it, to kind of solidifying the points, to gathering illustrations, to making the PowerPoint, to going over it and making sure. It takes about 10 hours. Now, It can be more or less. It's gotten faster as I've, you know, cumulatively gotten knowledge over the years and gotten better about it. But I've had sermons that have taken me 35 hours because I've studied all of church history and tried to, you know how it is. I want to preach the whole counsel of God, and my problem is I try to get up and preach the whole Bible in one sermon. And I don't know, sometimes I try to accomplish too much, and again, I'm probably speaking too long. But if a preacher's going to be worth his salt, he's going to have to take time to study in order to do right by God, by allowing God to speak a pertinent message to his people and not muzzling or editing the message that God has given. With all that, I'll turn it over to Brandon.
Before I get started, I wanted to thank the two people who gave me these questions because it took a lot of study. As Mark had said, as a preacher, you put a lot of time in. These are two questions I don't think I've ever really delved deep into to try and find out the answer. My first question was, where do animals go after they die? I think it's a really interesting question. The more you study it, the farther you go. And before I get started, I want to just say, I am an animal lover. You all know that. If you know me, you know I miss my dog not being here. I love animals. And it's something that this study has helped me out a lot. But I want us to look at biblical answers to it. Let's take what we feel out of the equation and look at what the Bible has to say about animals and where they go. The short answer is this. We don't know where animals go, but of course I'm going to give you a long answer to that. That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't give us some information about the afterlife for mankind and then what happens to the animals accordingly. First, I think what you need to look and understand first and foremost is there is a difference between man and animal. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God created man in his own image. God made man in his own image and gave him a spirit. Those are two things he did not give to the animals. First and foremost, you want to look that God still cares for the animals. It's a different standard. How he cares for the animals and how he cares for man are two different things. I want us to look at Matthew chapter 6 very quickly. We all know this account very well, but it's something I think we need to point out. God still cares for the animals, but he cares for mankind more than them. Notice verse 26 of Matthew chapter 6. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? This is Jesus speaking. So we can take from this very simply. God cares for his animals. He feeds them just as he feeds us. He takes care of the flowers of the field just as much as he cares for the animals. But there's a different kind of value that he places on man. Why? It's because man has a spirit, and animals do not. And that's sometimes very hard for us to understand. God literally breathed breath into man when he created him. Genesis 2, verse 7. He did not do that for the animals. Look over at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and I want to build off of this thought that man is different in this aspect, that we have a spirit. And the animals, it seems from Scripture, it points to the direction that they do not. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll look at verses 19 through 21. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 19 through 21. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Solomon's talking here, and you've got to be very careful with Ecclesiastes. Sometimes he speaks in the form of a man. I'll give you an example. He'll say, eat, drink, and be merry, for you know your time of death is coming. There's times where Solomon's just working through thoughts, and it's not necessarily what God has to say. We all know that this part is true. Animal and man both are going to die. We're both going to have the same end. When our life comes, we're done. We no longer live in this earth. But notice verse 21, what Solomon has to say about the difference between man and animal. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? In context, it almost seems like Solomon's leading into the thought that there's an afterlife for man, and there may not be one for animals. And this goes through different aspects. And when you tie it together and you look at the context of the whole Bible, it certainly makes the case that man definitely has a soul, and really there's no need for animals having one. I want to go with this. When you look back in Genesis chapter 3, who's the one that ate of the fruit? Who was the one who ate of the fruit of good and evil? It was man. Mankind has a sin problem. The animals do not. Animals did not have to have our Lord and Savior die for their sins. They are just simply creatures that God has created. He cares for them, but they are different than mankind. Mankind is different than the animal. And not only the fact that we can think and we can speak, but for the fact that we have a soul. Each person that's born has a soul. And I think when you look at verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 3, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Certainly that applies to mankind, but animals don't know the right or wrong. They don't know good and evil like man does. You look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. Here's another instance where he talks about the spirit. He's talking about the spirit of man. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And as we notice, the animals don't have the same last day of judgment as mankind is going to have to face. It just begs the thought that man is going to have eternity, whether in heaven or whether in hell. Animals do not have that same aspect. They're going to return to the dust as they were created. And I want to just mention this because we don't really know the answer. We really can't look in the scriptures and find animals are going to go like this and they're not going to live forever. We don't know. But God is just and loving. The animals are going to be where they're supposed to be when the end of days come. We so many times get caught up in these thoughts, and certainly they matter to us. I love my dog. But at the same time, God is going to handle it as is fitting to Him. We need to put our trust in Him and all these things. So hopefully that answer has not made it any worse for anyone. Hopefully that cleared some of it up. The last question that I had is, why do we not have Christmas plays? Which I spent a lot of time looking into this. As it's been Christmas season, we've been around Christmas, we've gone through the presents and opening them. We've seen these plays throughout town. I'm sure if you really looked around, we probably had 3 or 4 different Christmas plays going on in Flatwoods itself and more in Ashland and Ironton. Why is it that the Church of Christ doesn't put on Christmas plays? First and foremost, I think it's important to notice that most people that are in the Lord's church, and I hope I'm not going to surprise anyone here, have come to the conclusion, and probably rightly so, that Christ was most likely not born in December. I hope to not burst anyone's bubble here. But most likely, he wasn't born on December 25th. And there's several different reasonings behind it. I'm going to give you 2. Most of the time, people will jump to Luke chapter 2, verse 8. You can turn there. Both examples are going to come in Luke chapter 2. But it seems unlikely that as the angel comes to the shepherds, that they would be out living among their flock in December, in the coldest time. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now, I did do some research into this. In Bethlehem, at this time, about December 25th, their average temperatures are of a high of 55, a low of 42. So I don't think that's the most compelling argument that you can find. I think the most compelling is going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. The reason that they have to go to Bethlehem. When we tie it together and you look at just background information, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone, to his own city. We have Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem. It raises this thought when you think of it. Now, maybe Bethlehem wasn't very cold in December, but if you've ever been to, let's say, France, where they have gone to Gaul, the Empire of Rome spread out through large parts of the world, there were places that got very cold. It would be unwise for Rome to have a census in the middle of winter. Most likely would have taken place spring or summer, part of the time of the year where it wasn't as cold. So I think that's first and foremost. Most of the churches have come to the conclusion that December 25th is not really the birth date of Christ. But getting deeper into the thought, this is the second thing I want to talk about with it. Scripture only authorizes 5 acts of worship. Plays and theater is not one of them. And I want to make that very clear. 5 acts of worship, and I want you to see the 5 acts of worship. We've been studying this with our teen class on Wednesday. So hopefully they'll be with me and they can understand and see these things. God gives us the authority to sing, Colossians 3:16, to pray, 1 Timothy 2:8, preach in Acts 20, verse 7, Lord's Supper, Matthew 26:26 through 28, giving, 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. And there's lots of other scriptures that also tell the same thing. Now, God gives authority for us to do things in worship in 2 of ways. One, by direct command, where they say, do this, or by example, where they show us, like Acts 20, verse 7, They met on the first day of the week to break bread. There, Paul preaches to them. So it's by example. It's things that the apostles did, and it was continued on for long periods of time. Now, when you look at plays like Christmas plays and pageants, they're not in the Bible anywhere. You're not going to find them. Why is that? Because it's not commanded, it's not asked, and it's not something God wants in his worship. And you cannot use the argument, the stand-alone that you're going to hear from many people. The Bible doesn't say we can't do it. Mark had talked about that briefly there. Well, there's a lot of things God doesn't tell us we can't do, but we're not going to do them for other reasons here and there. I'm going to give you a few. The Bible doesn't say we can't have a pope, but we don't have one. Why? Because the Bible doesn't want one. That wouldn't be God's approval. The Bible doesn't say we can't clap our hands in worship. And Mark went into great detail explaining why that's something that's not pertinent, and it wouldn't be what God wanted. The last one I thought of, in the area we live and being close to West Virginia, Kentucky, the Bible doesn't say that we can't hold venomous snakes in worship. I want to tell you, I won't be in that worship setting. I don't like snakes. But it wouldn't be fitting. It wouldn't be befitting, and it's not in the Scriptures. So we can't use that excuse. Well, the Bible doesn't say we can't. There's a lot of things the Bible doesn't say we can't do, and we understand we're not going to do them. The third point I wanted to make. So we've looked at, most likely it's not on Christmas Day on December 25th. The second one is that Scripture only gives us authority for five things to do in worship. But then there will be those who also say, well, why can't we do a Christmas play on a day that's not on worship? Maybe why can't we do it on Saturday? And at first I kind of had the thoughts, well, that wouldn't be terrible. But then I've done some more studying, and I realized that that's probably not the smartest thing to do either. First of all, the world around you is going to see that that's something you do. So they're going to assume that you're no different than the rest of the world. I think when you consider where Christmas plays come from, that'd make a little bit more sense. The first Christmas play that I could find through history, in my very limited study, was on December 25th, 1223, and it was given by the Catholic Church. Now, when you start doing Christmas pageants, you're following what the Catholic Church and what all the denominations have done since. Is that how the church ought to operate? I don't think so. You send the wrong message to the world that you're going to be like them when we shouldn't be. Furthermore, and I want us to really think about this and use our, as my teacher said in school, our noodle doodle. Think about this. Plays and theater were very important in Roman society in the first century. Right? If you've ever studied Greek and Roman history, plays and theater were prevalent everywhere. I want to just read a passage from this book that I've had since college, but this really kind of epitomizes it. The Romans enjoyed a variety of stage shows, despite their aversion to permanent theaters and their contempt for actors. The oldest type was evidently something like a vaudeville presentation. By the 2nd century B.C., so this is 200 years before Christ, comedies and tragedies patterned after earlier Greek dramas became very popular. And he goes through even further that the theater evolved, and they started having mimes and also other types of theater and plays. So much so that towards the end, another type of show, though of more narrow appeal, was the music concert, which involved lyre playing and singing. So when we take a look at history, Rome was known for their artistic abilities in theaters and plays. And it begs us to say, if the first century Christians didn't have plays and theaters and shows when it was very prevalent, why should we do it ourselves? If the first century Christian didn't do it, why would we change now? When, I'm telling you, you'd study Greek and Roman history, plays were everywhere, every day, as you go about your day, there would have been plays on every street. When we take a look at the world we live in, plays are not nearly as prevalent as they once were. Why would we change now if Jesus didn't tell us plays and theaters ought to be what we do? And when we take a look at the church fathers and the early church historians, that they did not write anything about plays and theater. That's not really a proper way to teach. Then you get to the heart of the problem is why do you want to do plays and theater? I think when you get to the heart of the matter, you're going to see the real problem. Most of the time, it's because we want to be pleasing to men and not God. When you take a look at a play, how many people have decided to come to the gospel from a play or from a Christmas pageant? I haven't known, I'm sure there are a few, but not nearly as many. There are better ways to teach. Let us follow what the Scriptures and what history shows us the church, the beginning church did. I'll turn things over to Brother Jerry. You want the mic?
No, I'll just stay here. I want to thank Brother Mark Day for the introduction that he gave me unknowingly, evidently, because he was talking about long-winded preachers, and then here I am. And then he was talking about falling asleep during the sermon. Good night, everyone. So, I have two questions, and thankful for everyone that, for those that give all these questions to us. We couldn't do this had it not been for your questions. So, first question I have, why did God create the earth? Boy, that's a good question. And, yeah, we have until midnight. So, if there's anything, an all-knowing, all-powerful God, and there is an all-knowing and all-powerful God, then we should expect his motivation for that which he has done in many cases to be unknown to us. God doesn't tell us everything that he knows and tell us everything behind the behind the things that he's done. Remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things that God knows. There are reasons for the things that God does that he does not pass on to us. But we do have a small amount of information regarding why did God create the earth. We deal with, it's unfortunately not an extensive answer. We read in Isaiah 45 verse 18, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." So why did the Lord make the earth? To be inhabited. That is the reason from Scripture. Okay, he made it to be inhabited. Then that begs the question, why did he put people on the earth? Well, the simple answer given in the Scriptures is that God created humans as well as the rest of the creation, firstly, by his will, and secondly, for his glory. In Revelation 4, verse 11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things. Because of thy will, they were and were created." Why did God create the earth? Why did God create mankind? By his will. God chose to create, was not constrained by any outside force. We need to recognize that. Or by any need to feel any type of deficiency on his part. The psalmist said, Psalm 115, verse 3, "But our God is in heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." The simple answer is, the answer to our question is God wanted to create humans. That is the reason he created mankind, and so he did. And as we said, it's not because he needed mankind for some reason. It's not the case that God was lonely. It's not the case that God was deficient in some way and needed human companionship or human helpers. That's not the case. This idea has no foundation. Remember, Paul said in Acts 17, verse 24, beginning, "God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth all life and breath and all things." God, by his will, he decided he wanted to make mankind. Just because God did not need humanity for anything, however, that does not imply that humans are not important to our Heavenly Father. Once he freely chose to create humans, he endowed mankind with importance by forming us in his own image. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God chose to create us by his free will. When he did that, he endowed us with meaning and importance. How? We are created in the image of God. There is nothing else that occurred during creation week in which that is said of anything that was created. But mankind was created in the image of God, and thereby gives mankind meaning and gives mankind importance. And mankind was created, and the earth was created, for his glory. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, the God of the Bible declared, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. So what does it mean that man was created for his glory? Many things I think we could talk about along this line, but I can't really nail it down. I like what Brother Kyle Butt said in regard to this passage on the Apologetics Press website. And he said this, and I don't think I have that up. No, I don't. Okay. It's at this point that we must confess that the phrase "for his glory" opens the door to a great deal of speculation. What does the Bible mean when it says that humans, all creation, were brought into existence for God's glory? Does it mean that his creation will praise him and give him glory? Does it mean the mere fact that human existence brings glory to God as a manifestation of his power and ingenuity? Does it mean that our continued worship of God, in spite of the existence of suffering and hardship in this world, vindicates God and glorifies him in contradiction to Satan's expectations as illustrated in the book of Job? Everything that is involved in this idea will never be truly understood by humans. We can only say that humans are here, quote, for his glory. And that's where I end it. That's the Bible answer. We were created, and the earth was created by the will of God and for his glory. Second question. This is rather long question, but it's my understanding that the patriarchal system was in place from the time of Adam solely until the giving of the law. True. And when continued basically parallel to the Mosaic age, with Gentiles having contact with God through the heads of the families. True. Thus having the opportunity to be saved by obedient to the directives from God. If I am correct in my understanding, I have difficulty reconciling with these verses from Ephesians 2. He quotes this questioner, quotes from the New King James Version. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So, how do you reconcile this, that here Paul in Ephesians 2, and if you want to turn there, we're going to stay there for just a moment or two, then have another passage of Scripture that I want us to look at that I do indeed believe explains this. Here Paul is saying that they were without Christ, they didn't have any hope, but it is my study conviction as well that the first law was a patriarchal law given to all mankind up until the time of Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, those descendants of Jacob, who was renamed Israel, those 12 tribes, those families were given the Ten Commandments, which was the basis for the rest of the law of Moses. But those that were Gentiles, those that were not descendants of Jacob, were still under the patriarchal law until the time of the cross. So, how do you reconcile this that says, well, wait a minute, now if they were under the patriarchal law, here it says that they were without hope. And that they were strangers from the covenants of promise and without God in the world. Well, now, if you notice here in our text, in verse 11, it says, wherefore, remember that ye being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. That was a pejorative. That was what the Jews called the Gentiles. Uncircumcised. There was nothing worse than a Gentile. A Jew believed to go into the house of a Gentile made them ceremonially unclean, and they wouldn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. So they start from the negatives right there from the Gentiles. But then in verse 12 says that at that time you were without Christ. Well, how were they without Christ? Even the Jews didn't have Christ before Christ came into the world. Yeah, but the Jews had the promise of the coming Messiah. You remember that in the book of Genesis, Abraham was promised that in thee, and actually in thy seed, shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, that wasn't just the Jews. It was all nations. Who did that include? Well, if you wasn't a Jew, what were you by de facto? You were a Gentile. So the Jews and the Gentiles in that promise was promised the coming Messiah that would come through the seed of Abraham, through Jacob, through the tribe of Israel, right? And that would be the Messiah that would come through Israel to redeem all mankind, and that all nations would be blessed. But the Gentiles weren't given these promises per se. They didn't have all the promises and all the other bells and whistles, if you will, that the Jews had as well. And in verse 12, it goes on to say that they were without Christ, they being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were foreigners, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. All right, they weren't Jews. Okay, salvation wasn't going to come through that arena. Strangers from the covenant of promise. Now, the word strangers sometimes can mean foreigners, can be, but strangers can also mean without knowledge of. If you look at the way the word is used today, it still can have that meaning, without knowledge of. So what's being said here, I do believe, in verse 12, is that it says, and strangers are without knowledge of the covenants of promise. That goes back to our previous point. They didn't have all the promises and all the other things that the Jews did. That Jews were still God's chosen people, remember, and that's who the Messiah is going to come through. And that doesn't mean that it's not going to benefit the Gentiles eventually, okay? But it's going to be through them. So they don't have all the others. They have to obey the law that they're under to receive salvation, which will be found in Christ on the cross when his blood flows backwards. We've talked about that in many sermons previously. Having no hope, I think that's pretty explanatory, self-explanatory there, without God in the world. The word without God there is atheist. How were they atheists? That is, they were without God. I submit to you that they had rejected God. It wasn't anything that the Jews had done entirely. They had turned their back on God. You want to know how that, look at the Bible, explain it. Look at Romans. Romans chapter 1, you remember in Romans, here you have Paul, beginning of verse 18, he sort of brings the thunder, if you will, on the Gentiles, all right? Tells them that they have rejected God. When you get to chapter 2, the Jews are probably saying, that's right, Paul, you let them have it. But then he tells the Jews, well, you ain't no better because you've rejected God's law as well. But notice what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Now, this is describing the Gentile world in Paul's day, right? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Notice we have the truth. There's the truth. That's God's word, right? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. Who? Who's the them there? Gentiles. Did they know about the truth? Did they know about God's word? Remember, God, now, not the necessarily the new covenant, but all through the time of God dealing with the patriarchs, had he revealed through the heads of the families his will? Yes, he had. God had showed it unto them. Notice this. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. They're without excuse for being idolaters. Because they could see from creation, there was evidence around them to know that God is. But it took a special revelation to know what God wanted, and God had given it to them, had showed it to them. Verse 19, notice verse 21. Because that when they knew God, notice that, they'd know God, they knew God at one time. They had known God at one time. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. To become vain means at one time you wasn't being vain. That is empty. That is hollow. Become vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. At one time their heart wasn't darkened. But now it has become. What have they done? They've rejected God. Notice, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in thy heart, there is no God. Yeah, that'd be them. and change the glory of the uncorruptible God to an image made like unto corruptible man, to bird, four-footed beast, creeping things, that's idolatry. Wherefore, God also gave them up. He permitted them to continue. This is what you want, God said. I'm going to let you do. I'm going to let you have it. God has always let mankind have free will. And it was the Gentiles' decision whether they would serve him or not. And yet they would not retain the knowledge of God in their mind. They turned their back on him, is what we're seeing here, and they're going into idolatry. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie. Worship and serve the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. God gave them up unto vile affection. Notice verse 28. We'll skip through this a little bit. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. How can you retain something you never had? See, they had the knowledge of God at one time. God had told them. God had showed them. God had given them his truth, had told them what he expected of them, but they didn't like to retain that. They knew there was going to be consequences for disobeying the Creator. We'll see that here in a minute. But they didn't like to retain that. Why? They had a I want to do it my way Burger King religion. They wanted to go their own way, so they're turning their back on God. Notice verse 32. Here is a haiku when it talks about being backbiters, haters of God, spiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient, covenant breakers without natural affection, etc. Who knowing the judgment of God, how would they have known that? God had told them. God had told them, God had showed them, they knew it, but knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. Not only do those that engage in such things, those that give a hearty amen and encourage such behavior is going to see the wrath of God. They know God's going to bring judgment upon those people. The Gentiles knew that. So, the Gentiles themselves were hostile toward God. They refused to have God in their knowledge. They didn't want to retain the word of God in their mind. They wanted to go their own way. So what we see by the time that Paul writes to them in Ephesians, in that situation, now if you read on, it says in the very next verse in Ephesians, but now, that's how they were before, but now in Christ Jesus they'd obeyed the gospel. But he's warning them where they'd come from. We should never want to go back where we come from. And as a people, the Gentiles, they had rejected God. That's how they were without Christ, how they had no hope. That was the reason that they were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Why? Because they had rejected God. They had turned away from him. What we read in the book of Romans. Not all their former condition was due to Jewish pride and exclusion. They were not part of God's chosen people. That's a true statement. But the nations, the Gentiles, had excluded themselves by their own determination to turn their back on the one true God. Now, was that every single Gentile? What about Cornelius? Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile. He was pleasing to God, and actually his prayers went up as a memorial to God, sort of use accommodatively, a reminder to God or an indicator to God, it's time to bring the Gentiles into the church. And so he was the first Gentile convert to the New Testament church. It had been some 8-10 years since that time. When they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, to show that the Gentiles could be brought into the church, that was acceptable to God. Well, the only reference that Peter could make was some 8 or 10 years previously on the day of Pentecost when the apostles had been baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. That was our reference he had. The gift of the Holy Spirit wasn't going on all the time. The gift of the Holy Spirit wasn't since Acts 2. He had to make go reference that far back. But that was an indicator that the Gentiles were acceptable to come into the church. So, and he was a good fella, but he still needed the gospel. God has always given mankind commands to be obeyed, and man has always had the choice, the free will, to obey God or to reject God's commands. It is up to the individual. We are all accountable people. We will stand before God. We know the judgment of God. Of those people that do such things, that reject his will, Just like the Gentiles were warned, those people that will not obey the gospel are going to stand before a holy and righteous God in judgment one of these days and will give an account for all things they have done, whether it be good or bad. That's the warning found in Scripture. That's the warning to mankind to today. If someone has not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of a life of sin, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, and being baptized in water for the remission of their sins, you are going to face a holy and righteous God in the hereafter. They, the Gentiles, had no hope. They had the patriarchal law. That was what they would live under. And then under the gospel, they got that Christ would take of twain, two, and make one new man. He would bring in Jew and Gentile into the church. No more patriarchal law, Mosaic law. Mosaic law was nailed to the cross, and I guess in a sense, the patriarchal law was too, even though it don't say that, because it was taken out of the way as well. And now all mankind is amenable to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to obey the gospel this evening. Have your sins washed away in baptism. Be baptized for the remission of sins. You can do that this evening. Is there someone here that has left the Lord's church, turned their back on God, went their own stubborn way, and whether you realize it or not, if you have rejected God just like the Gentiles, you are without hope, strangers from the covenant of promise, and without God in the world because you have turned your back on God. If you have done that, erring child of God, you need to come back. Come back to the Heavenly Father that loves you. Come back to brothers and sisters that miss you and pray for your return. You need to come back by penitence and prayer. Whatever your need might be, come forward as together we stand and we sing.
Jesus, the loving shepherd, calls me now to come into the fold of safety where there is rest and room. Come in the strength of manhood, come in the morn of youth. Enter the fold of safety, enter the way of truth. Lovingly, tenderly calling is he, wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see, Jesus my shepherd divine. Lingering is but folly, wolves are abroad today, seeking the sheep for straying, seeking the lambs to slay. Jesus, the loving shepherd, calleth thee now to come. Enter the fold of safety, where there is rest and room. Lovingly, tenderly calling is he, wanderer, wanderer, come unto me. Patiently waiting there, standing I see, Jesus my shepherd divine.
Please be seated.